If you turn to page 1000 in the New Testament, you will find yourself at Matthew 27. We're going to be reading about the garden tomb from verse 57 on. As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for the body of Jesus, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own tomb that he had cut out from the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first." "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go, make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting a guard. I want, first of all, to say an enormous thank you to you. At this time of the year, which is, I believe, the only time of the year that an offering is taken and any appeal made for any cause, Hope Now has been the beneficiary. It's impossible to tell precisely how much has been given, because some of you give anonymously. But we believe that it's in excess of £25,000 toward our new cottage home for homeless children. There are about 150,000 homeless children in Ukraine. It's just one project. Anything that is over the amount that is needed for the building and the furnishing of that home will be used to get some transportation for getting the kids to and from school. Some of them, for the first time in their lives, will be going to school. And it will be also used for other projects such as the orphanage at Mikhailovka, the rescue shelter at Cherkasy, and the prison ministry, where we're currently building a 350-seater church, which will be the central focus of the prison. Many of you will have read in your newspapers that the communists made great gains in the recent elections, more than 30% of the vote. That serves as a shock to the system and a spur to our evangelism. You will know, I suppose, that much of what has taken place in the name of privatization has simply been a way of stealing from the state, as the communists gave themselves the gift of industry. But sadly, they have not run it any better under private enterprise than they did under communism. And so the economy is in a dreadful state, and no doubt that has caused people to vote again for communism. We are at the verge, I believe, of a true spiritual breakthrough in Ukraine, especially in Cherkasy. We have been working with the people at the bottom of society and has drawn the attention of people at the top of society, the governor of the state, the mayor of the town, who recently asked me to provide him with 6 Bible texts that he will post on all the buses, trams, and public hoardings in order to get people talking about spiritual issues. This man is himself not yet a Christian. He will most certainly become one. Sasha Sologu, the quarter owner of a granite factory and quarry, recently said to me, "You have taught us how to give. We've seen how much fun you have doing it. I want to become a giver. And with that, he donated granite for the steps of the new church that we're building in Corson. The first time he's given anything. It's not me, of course, that is generous. It is people like you. You are teaching others how to give. You are leading others to Christ. An enormous thank you. Do, as you go out, take one of these videos, which will show you about the work. It's entirely free. And pick up one of these How You Can Help leaflets. If you have not yet given, well, listen to Dick.
Thank you, Vic. It's been terrific to have you today, and many people will enjoy meeting you. By the way, we go back to school, don't we, in a fortnight's time. No service next Tuesday, but you'll see the new little card of Tuesday called Back to School. We go back to the School of Christ and learn about the resurrection in a fortnight's time. Right, well, let's turn then to Matthew 27. We're continuing the story. Our journey, as you know, during this Lent term has been to the cross, and we have looked to Jesus to give an authentic explanation of what he's been doing. And last week, you remember, we looked at the death of Jesus, which is verses 45 to 56, and there we found the explanation of that dark hour in those amazing words in verse 46, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" If you were not here last Tuesday, do get a tape of that, just because there's so much confusion. Now, what you see in the pictures and in the sculptures won't lead you to the meaning of the cross. It's not the physical torture, it's not the mental suffering, it is the spiritual suffering when Jesus bears away the sins of the world and God forsakes him, banishes him from his holy presence because he takes our place so that we might take his place. Well, we can't go back on that now, but if you want to catch up, you'll know how to. We're going on now with verse 57, and you may wonder why I didn't keep the story of the death of Christ for Holy Week, and this time of Good Friday in a day or two time. Well, the reason we're doing the Garden Tomb is that it's a special interest of Matthew, and it's Matthew who's calling the shots, of course. And it's because we're following Matthew that I want to say something about the Garden Tomb, and then after Easter we'll look more at the resurrection. There are four sections here, if you've got your Bible open at page 1000. Vic has just read two of them. There's the burial of Jesus in this garden tomb by Joseph of Arimathea, 57 to 61. Then the next section tells us about the guard that is put there by the authorities to make absolutely certain that no one can steal the body and then pretend that there's been a resurrection. Then verses 1 to 10 of what you might call the resurrection chapter is all about that tomb and the fact that it's empty. The key sentence is in verse 6, where the angel says, "He's not here. He's risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay." Following that, there's a fourth section, which is unique to Matthew, not to be found in the other Gospels. When we read what happened after that, and the guards, presumably trembling for their own lives, went back to the authorities in Jerusalem to tell them that despite all that they'd been able to do, the body had gone. This is absolutely baffling, of course, to them, and must have been extremely annoying to the authorities. And you probably know the story as how they cooked up a tale, verse 13, that the disciples came during the night and stole him away while you were asleep. So they bribe the soldiers to tell that story. They make this a big lie, which they publish. And at the end of verse 15, we're told this story has been widely circulated amongst the Jews to this day. So there's a great deal here, isn't there, about the garden tomb. How Jesus is placed there, despite the best efforts of the authorities and the soldiers, they can't keep him there. He is risen from the dead, the tomb is empty, and the question is, where is he? And that's the question in the rather short time that we've got that I want to ask. Answer, where is Jesus Christ? Well, he's obviously not on the cross, and by the way, we oughtn't to put him back on the cross in Holy Week, because he's not there any longer, is he? So we're not mourning with the women at the cross during this week. What about Galilee? Look at verse 10. Jesus meets the women and tells them to go and tell his brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see him. Well, shall we find him in Galilee? Thousands of Christians and tourists at the moment are in the Holy Land. They're having a marvelous holiday. If they're Christian people, they'll be deeply moved. They'll come back from their holiday and you'll ask them what they felt. Oh, they say they felt very close to Jesus there in the Holy Land. It was wonderful to walk in his steps where he walked. It all brought it to life, they will tell you when they come back from their holiday. Well, it may bring it all back to life and to our memories, but it won't bring him back to life. Now, it's not that way that we shall find him. We won't find him in the garden tomb today. It's all been horribly commercialized anyhow. And we won't find him by the lakeside of Galilee. Well, where will we find him? Now, I think Matthew wants to teach us that. Or rather, Matthew wants to tell us the words of Jesus that teach us that. And the whole of this section, from verse 57 of 27 onwards, is explained by the words of Jesus at the end of Matthew 28 in verse 18, 19, and 20. So this actually is my text today. Because I want, before we get to Easter, to tell you where he is. Or rather, Matthew will tell you, or rather, Jesus will tell you where he is. So I'm going to read these three verses. They're usually used as the Great Commission to drive people into Christian service. I want you to put that on one side at the moment. It's quite right to challenge people to go into all the world and preach the gospel. But this section is primarily about Jesus himself. He's talking about himself and where he is today. And I want us to find that out, because we shall find out that he is in three places where we may meet him today. Verse 18. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." Question, where is Jesus? First answer. According to verse 18, Jesus is now, and was from that moment onward, on the throne of the universe. That's where he is. He is on the throne of the universe, and God has given him all authority over all the nations, not to share out the world between number of religions. It all belongs to him. I think we did look at that verse in Daniel, but we'll look at it once more because it is so striking. Back to Daniel 7 on page 892. All these things are so familiar, of course, to the Jews, to the Jewish reader. They're not quite so familiar to us. But this is one of the greatest visions of the Old Testament, and it's undoubtedly from this section that Jesus took the title that was his own favorite title for himself. He seldom called himself Messiah because that was so misunderstood by the people of his day. So he called himself the Son of Man. He is the Son of Man. He's taken manhood back into heaven today. And there's a man sitting on the throne of the universe, the God-man. And the reason for it is here. Daniel 7:13. "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, that is Almighty God, and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him." Just remember, by the way, the Jews are writing this. It is a horrific thing for a Jew to say that you worship a man. That would be blasphemy. Yet this one who comes into the presence of God is himself to be worshipped. And why? Because his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and that can only belong to God. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Jesus applied that to himself. That means that he won't share the world. You know, in the Old Testament, that the great commandment is, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart." The Old Testament people of God were told that God would not share their hearts with others. They couldn't be like the idol worshippers who had to keep in with a large number of gods. You know, the God of fertility if you wanted a large family, the God of something else if you wanted success in business. "Now you shall love him with all your heart. God won't share you with anybody else." And by the way, many of you Christians have had to learn that lesson, as I have, that you can't give God half your heart. He insists upon having it all, and he will go on working in your life until you surrender all to him. Now, if that is the Old Testament lesson, the New Testament lesson is that he will not share the world with any other god or power. He won't share it with Islam. He won't share it with Hinduism, with Confucianism, with Buddhism. All the Ukrainians belong to him. He has the right to call them to himself. Doesn't matter what nation. And why? Because God has raised him to his right hand. God has given him authority over all the nations to extend his kingdom until his people are complete and he returns to make up his full elect on that great day. So where do I meet him? Well, all you Christians know the answer to that. If you're a Christian, you'll have met him already this morning, because you will have gone to the throne of grace. You'll have prayed. You'll have drawn near to God. You'll have come to Jesus and asked him for this and thanked him for that. That's your normal practice. Every day, Christians draw near to that throne because that's where Jesus is. He's our King and Lord. In fact, we don't just draw near at the beginning of the day and the end. Often during the day we draw near, don't we, if we are Christian people? Because that's where he is. That's where we find him. Not in Galilee, but at God's right hand. Where is Jesus? Secondly, verse 19 and 20a. He is present on the throne of the universe, but he is also present in the ministry of the gospel. And I don't know any passage in the New Testament that puts more concisely what is the church's ministry, the gospel ministry, the evangelistic work of the church of God, than verse 19 and 20a. It is in a sentence to make disciples of all nations. And we're thinking particularly today of those boys and girls in the Ukraine who are orphans, the thousands of them, many of them living in cemeteries and sewers. Jesus wants us to bring them to discipleship. How do we bring people to discipleship in all the nations? There are two parts, aren't there, and how neatly and beautifully it's put there. First, they have to be baptized in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They have to begin. They have to be born again. They have to be converted. Whatever language you like, that miracle has to happen of new life, initiation into Christ. If any man is in Christ, a new creature. It's very interesting, incidentally, it's quite a teasing thing that when you get to the Acts of the Apostles, you don't find normally that they're baptizing in the name of the Trinity. Normally, they baptize simply in the name of Jesus. It seems that those early Christians are so sure that Jesus is God, that he reigns on the throne of the universe, that the new converts are baptized simply in his name as sufficient. But of course, that is in the name of the triune God. We worship only one God. Baptizing. What is the second part in making disciples? Well, we don't stop there. Some people, when they're converted, seem to think that's the end. But no, what are we told in verse 28? And teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. That is, we've got to bring people to be disciples of Jesus, not of ourselves. It's of no interest what denomination they belong to. We're making them disciples of him, not ourselves, and we're teaching them to obey what he says, not what we say. It's not obedience to the church, it's obedience to Christ that is at the heart of this. Now, isn't that a beautiful balance? Discipling? What does discipling mean? It means baptizing and teaching. It means bringing them into God's kingdom and building them up in God's kingdom. It means initiating them into that name which is above every name, so that they bow the knee to Christ, and then saying, now that you're a disciple, you've got to do everything that he tells you. Open your Bible and start to learn. Where did you meet Jesus, you who've been a Christian for many years? I guarantee that you met Jesus because you came across Christian ministry. Happened to me in my teens, I don't know what years it was for you. You heard people describing the good news of Jesus Christ, how he died, how he rose again, how he sent his Holy Spirit. And as you heard that gospel ministry and were challenged to commit your life to Christ and learn from him, so you met Jesus. At all, no point in the evangelist pointing to Jesus if he's not there. How helpless the minister is, telling people that if they commit themselves to Christ, they'll find new life. What a terrific letdown if they don't. If Christ isn't with the ministry of the ministry of the church is a waste of time. It's just talk. But if the Christian minister is pointing people to Jesus, they will find him. That's where you first found Jesus. That's where I first found him. That's where people find him today. They find him normally through gospel ministry, not through gazing into the sky, not through mystical searches, but because a few people take the trouble to get in an aircraft and go to the Ukraine and spell out the gospel. And these youngsters and these prisoners are turning to Christ. They're being baptized. Very odd, their baptisms. They're baptized in skips. I think Vic's baptisms are the strangest I know. They're in If you look at the pictures of Vic at Glastonbury, we're never quite sure whether it's Vic or the long-haired boy that's giving the sermon. And there's this boy being plunged into a tank. I must reread the early fathers and see if they agreed that you could be baptized in a skip or not, or whether it's ecclesiastically correct or not. It's a great work that he did in Glastonbury, and it's a great work that's going on in the Ukraine. It doesn't matter whether it's a skip or a baptistry, it's all the same, isn't it, in the sight of God, even though ecclesiastically it may be irregular. I always think there's something about Vic that is slightly irregular, but you can find that out on your own. Now, third question, where is he? He's at the throne of God, at the right hand of God. That's where you'll meet him. Where is he? He's in the gospel ministry. That's where you meet him. You won't meet him if you don't hear the gospel. You won't meet him unless you are baptized and go on to be taught in him. Third question, where is he? Well, you'll find the answer to that at the end of verse 20. And surely I am with you. The you there is plural. He's talking to the church, to the apostles, to the disciples. So it's not individual. Surely I'm with you as a community always to the very end of the age. Now this teaching that Jesus specially makes himself known when Christians meet together is very much part of Matthew's gospel. He seems to be particularly fond of it. Let me give you an example in chapter 18 and verse 20. Lovely verse, familiar to all of us, I guess. Matthew 18:20. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. It's an extraordinary thing to say, isn't it? Because he's there with them in the flesh. So, you know, they must have been puzzled by these sayings. These are the kind of sayings which came alive after the resurrection. What did he mean by saying that if two of you came in my name, there am I? Well, they found out after the resurrection, didn't they? That when two or three of them met to pray or to study his teaching, they found that he was with them. And that's what Christians have always found. That's why we meet one another. Christians are not people who go to church once at Easter. They want to meet with the people of God regularly. Not just on Sundays either, the Lord's Day, but often during the week we want to meet our fellow Christians and be encouraged by them. We need each other. We find Christ in that fellowship. It's one of the loveliest things that we ever have as Christians, is that friendship with other Christians, which makes all the difference. You can't live the Christian life on your own. You'll soon fall down. But we can take this even further back into the Old Testament. Let's look at Joshua chapter 1. We looked at Exodus in the early service with Moses. Moses trembling when he's called to serve God. By the way, he's one of the greatest figures in history, isn't he, Moses? One of the greatest leaders of people. One of the greatest generals. And yet when asked to serve God, he trembles in every limb. And it's almost pathetic the way that God has to lift him up and say, well, I'll give you Aaron to speak for you, and I'll do this, and I'll do that. And it's only when the Lord says, I'll go with you, that Moses says, all right, I'll do it. So if you tremble to serve God as I do, remember we're not asked to do it without him. And that comes out with Joshua, another great, great figure in the Old Testament. Joshua 1, verse 5. No one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Well, how often those words have been a comfort to Christian people. And then verse 6, be strong and courageous. Well, yes, we can be strong if he is with us. So come back then to the end of Matthew 27. It's strange, isn't it, this interest of Matthew in the garden tomb. Not really. The Christian creeds have always put that emphasis, haven't they? I don't know if you've noticed that. The Apostles' Creed, he died and was buried. The Nicene Creed, he suffered and was buried. Very important for the early church to remind us of that, because unless he was truly buried, he didn't truly die. Nearly always at the Easter weekend, one of the broadsheets has some fathead writing an article to say that, of course, he didn't die, he only swooned. I think it was a dentist a couple of years in the Sunday Times. And all that happened was he swooned in on the cross, and he came back, of course, to his senses in the tomb, in the cool of the tomb. You know, extraordinary what people will believe, isn't it? So you see this pale figure with no blood, struggling to push the stone back, coming out feebly, his disciples taking him and hiding him away so that no one could find him. That's how the church started, by the way. Do you believe that? Well, you wait. There'll be some article in one of the papers this weekend saying something like that. See, if we don't want to believe the truth, we'll believe any lie that's put out. Well, let's ask this question again. Where is he? Well, he's not on the cross. He's not in the Holy Land. He's at the throne of the right hand of God. He's wherever people are preaching the gospel. There Jesus is. He loves the preaching of his good news. And he's with his living, laboring, witnessing churches. Not dead churches, living churches. That's where you'll find him. And that's where you ought to be this Easter. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, that you're no longer in the tomb. We think of some of those horribly commercialized places in the Holy Land. And we're thankful that you're not there. We thank you that you are at the right hand of God the Father. We thank you that you are wherever the good news is preached, bringing people to a knowledge of yourself, granting them forgiveness, bringing them to submit their lives to you. And we thank you too, Lord, that you're with your living church today, not only in London, but in the Ukraine and all over the world. So we pray that there may be nobody here today who does not know how to meet you. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.